As explained above, and I'll back off. I confronted a relative who was a kindergarten teacher with a Bloom's taxonomy, just had a couple of sentences, had hardly even gotten started. And her response was, kindergarten teacher, you make me feel wicked. You make me feel like I'm doing something wicked. It is wicked to come between the children and the parents and claim those children are yours. You have taken ownership of those children. God set the husband and wife together. That's no one to come between that. That is an office God established. And those children are under their authority. Yes, they can be wrong, but those children are under their authority. Now, God can intervene. But for man to intervene, there's reason within, it's the generalizing. It's the generalizing. And so we now have a whole system that has come. And when you bring the dialogue, not discussion, into that home, you destroy the father's authority. Because there is no father's authority in dialogue. Everybody's equal. And I'll get into that in a little bit. As explained above, when it comes to defining and establishing behavior, when dialogue is used in place of discussion, the father's authority system is negated. It's denied access. That is, it's silent, censored, removed. Your child goes in with discussion from the father's perspective. And here's a trap. I'll ask your child to define their position. Well, they can't. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Their position is given to them by their parents, by the father. And so when they defend their position, you don't defend your faith. Your faith defends you. It's called a shield for a reason. It's a shield of faith. But if that child tries to defend your position you've given them, they have to go, I feel and I think, because they don't have complete understanding. And that's the trap. To get them into dialogue, they will always lose to the process. It doesn't matter if it's a legislator, a judge, your town council. You get them into dialogue, any laws of restraint are removed. It's a subtle process. Major ramifications. As explained above, when it comes to defining and establishing behavior, when dialogue is used in place of discussion, the father's authority system is negated. It's denied access. It is silenced, censored, and removed. Bloom's taxonomies have been used for decades, well over 70 years, in our classrooms, negating the father's authority in the thoughts of the students with impunity, unabated. Nobody's addressed it. I've been trying for over 20 years. But nobody who has major impact in this nation has addressed it. Not the taxonomy itself. Carl Rogers, in his book on Becoming a Person, A Therapist's View of Psychotherapy, wrote, quote, now remember, Bloom's is a psychological classification system. So Rogers writes, quote, prior to therapy, the person is prone to ask himself, quote, what would my parents want me to do? See, what would God want me to do? What would the Constitution want me to do? See, during the process of therapy, the individual comes to ask himself, what does it mean to me? In other words, what can I get out of this for me? See, and so all of a sudden, now lust replaces doing right and not wrong, no matter what it costs you. By replacing discussion, what would my parents want me to do, with dialogue, what does it mean to me? A person's paradigm, that is his way of feeling, thinking, and acting toward himself, others, the world, and authority has changed. Bohm and Pete, in their book, Science, Order, and Creativity, explained what discussion is. Quote, in an ordinary discussion, people usually hold relatively fixed positions and argue in favor of their views as they try to convince others to change. This is reflected in the Word of God. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. When thou art rebuked of him, and scourgest every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. What happened in the 50s? We removed chastening from the classroom. Why? Because Marxism came in. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might partake in his holiness. Now, you might say, well, Dad's wrong. Okay? Dads aren't perfect. But you're using the word wrong. There's right, wrong in discussion. In dialogue, there is no wrong. It's everybody's opinion. And so if you remove the father's authority structure, that paradigm, then you'll just do better next time. It's a totally different political system. That's what's going on today. Quote, continued. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 32. While discussion supports the father's authority, that is, his established commands, rules, facts, and truth, dialogue supports the child's carnal nature, that is, his self-interests of the moment that the world is stimulating. Bohm and Pete, in their book Science, Order, and Creativity, explained what dialogue is. Quote, a dialogue is essentially a conversation between equals. In other words, it's not a discussion because that's top-down. It's equals. A spirit of dialogue is in short, the ability to hold many points of view in suspension, along with a primary interest in the creation of common meaning. You literally have to suspend Christ on a cross. Now, you might deny, but you can't refute that. That's what you have to do. You know, for the sake of, I'll build a relationship with this person, and then I'll bring the word of God in later, and I'll be a witness later on. No, you're a witness right now, because if they say what's wrong, you do. The woman at the well, Jesus addressed. He didn't suspend and build relationship and then bring it in later. He brought the truth in. He did it in love, but he brought the truth in the situation, responded to from a right, wrong, patriarch, top-down discussion structure of communication, not dialogue. Karl Marx, in his critique of Hegel's philosophy of right, wrote, quote, laws must not fetter human life, that is, inhibit or block lust, but yield to it. They must change as the needs, that is the lust, and the capacities, that is the interests or attractions of lust of the people change. See, we used to have rule of law, and I'll get to the quote here in the Supreme Court decision, but then Roe v. Wade went to whatever people feel like doing. We went from a Christian base where the father's in authority to a Stoic base where truth is subjective. The Marxist George Lukacs, in his book History and Class Consciousness, What is Orthodox Marxism, wrote, now he's the one who set up the Frankfurt School, known officially as the Institute of Social Research, Marxists who came here in the 30s, early 30s. Major effect on this nation. Now he wrote, the central problem is to change reality. Reality with its obedience to laws. When God created man, he did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He made him a, quote, living soul. Quote, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then he did something which he did with nothing else in the creation. He told him what was right and what was wrong behavior, and the consequence for disobedience. Quote, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Only man can be told or tell others what is right and what is wrong behavior. Only man can read or write a book. All the rest of the creation is based upon stimulus response. For living organisms, that means approach pleasure and avoid pain. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, there's the dialogue. But when he breathed the breath of life, he became a living soul. That's the discussion. Nothing else in the creation has that structure, that paradigm. Everything, including the flesh, is stimulus response. The gospel message is all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, doing the Father's will. That is, doing what he was told, even dying on a cross by his shed blood covering our sins, known as propitiation, doing so in obedience to the Father. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Matthew 26, verse 42. Asking all to follow him, doing the Father's will as he leads. Quote, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. John 5, verse 30. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. John 12, verses 47 through 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12, verse 50. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 23, 9. I and my Father are one. John 10, 30. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 12, 32, 33. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. John 14, verses 9 through 11. For my Father is greater than I. John 14, verse 28. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. John 15, verse 23. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18, 11. And he said unto them, how is it that thou hast sought me? Wast it not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, this is Jesus' response to his parents when they were looking for him. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So from the age of 12 to his time on the cross, it was all about the Father. Luke 2, verse 49, and then Luke 22, verse 42. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23, verse 46. And I will pray the Father, that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you and forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 14, verse 16, 17, 20, 26, and John 16, 7. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. All the facilitator of change has to do in a positive environment, that is, in an environment which will not judge, condemn, or cast you out for lusting after the pleasure, after pleasure, or for being wrong, is ask you how you feel and what you think regarding the commands, rules, facts, and truth you have been taught that get in the way of your carnal desires. This is the focus on self-interest, see? Especially when it comes to behavior, and the facilitator of change owns you. This applies to all who participate in the facilitated dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process that is establishing lust over and therefore against the father's authority. The leader in the home, the leader in the group directly affects. It's no longer you as an individual in the group, it's now the group in the individual. It depends upon who's leading the environment, who's shaping that paradigm. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, your heart, thinking pleasure is a standard for good instead of doing the Father's will. Our heart doesn't come with doing the Father's will. Our heart comes in its carnal state, lusting after pleasure. And it's deceitful above all things because it's established pleasure over doing the Father's will. Therefore, hating anyone, taking any pleasure it is enjoying away, imagine or real, it becomes desperately wicked in its effort to retain it. You know, the two-year-old with his fist, you know, you're coming to take away his dopamine, his pleasure, becomes desperately wicked. George Washington, in his farewell address, stated it, despotism predominates in the human heart. We sort of lost that from the leadership of the nation. The Constitution, with its Bill of Rights, unique amongst the nations of the world, did not negate the king's authority, as did the directorate of the French Revolution, but simply made the father in the home the king, giving him the right to train up his children, the next generation of citizens, to know right from wrong according to his established commands, rules, facts, and truth, thus establishing rule of law in their mind, over and therefore against the tyranny of the masses, that is, their carnal heart. By bringing the students into dialogue when it comes to behavior, they move to a spirit of the tyranny of the masses. Retaining the father's authority in the home. The father can be wrong, but you're to teach commands, rules, facts, and truth. That structure, the patriarch that I gave at the beginning, is the structure of traditional education. Bloom's taxonomy, the moment you bring it, you can have only one or the other. You can't have both. You mingle the two, there's confusion. And the one will always, how many rotten apples do you have to put in a good barrel? Bloom's taxonomy is a rotten apple. You put one rotten apple in that barrel, and that whole barrel is gone. By the way, you can't take a good apple and put in a barrel of rotten apples and have the rotten apples become good. It doesn't work that way. You have to go back to a traditional structure. There's no in between. It's an either or. The unregenerated carnal heart, that is the Karl Marx in you, so Marxism wouldn't work if it wasn't for the heart, cannot see its hatred towards the father's authority as being evil. That is wicked. That is desperately wicked because its lust for pleasure is standing in the way, justifying the hate. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Karl Marx, in his paper entitled The Holy Family, described the human heart, that is his heart, in this way. Not feeling at home in a sinful world, critical criticism must set up a sinful world in its own home. What's critical criticism? That's dialogue. Dialogue pushed to the point of where all there is dialogue. I want, I want, I want, I want. Which is subject only to the human carnal heart. Then he continues, critical criticism. It's not murmuring because dad doesn't let you do. It's to the point that you're around others that have accelerated that energy within you to where it's critical mass, it's ready to explode. And that's where the dialogue, if you get a groom full of dialogue and resentment towards authority, this is the famous tennis court oath. It was all about dialogue. And once that group came to consensus in dialogue, it was other than one person, 670 delegates from all over France agreed to get rid of the king. How can you do that? It was a critical mass of dialogue. Critical criticism, Marx states this, is a spiritualistic lord. The dialogue within you is a spiritualistic lord. Pure spontaneity. Actus purus, intolerant of any influence from without. Karl Marx simply sided with sin, establishing sin over and therefore against the Father's authority. In his critique of Hegel's philosophy of right, he wrote, quote, criticism is now simply a means. Indignation is its essential pathos. Denunciation, its principal task. Look at the liberals today. They're never happy. They're miserable because they live in this world of hate. Criticism is criticism in hand-to-hand combat. Criticism proceeds onto praxis. That's known as social action. The critique of religion, that is, hatred towards the Father's authority, ends with the categorical imperative to overthrow all conditions in which man is a debased, enslaved, neglected, contemptible being. See, remember, it's generalizing. That is, man is being called a sinner, thus being judged, condemned, cast out for his carnal thoughts and carnal actions. That's why the workplace had to be changed, because in a traditional environment, you wouldn't hire an immoral person. Now, immorality is the norm in the workplace. Karl Marx, by establishing the child's carnal nature as all there is to life, that is, lust for pleasure as the drive of life and its augmentation the purpose, made any act of the father restraining the child's carnal nature illegal, justifying the overthrowing of the father's authority. Years prior, George Hegel expressed the same sentiment in his paper, System of Ethical Life. He wrote, quote, the child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute, the rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such. And I would add, for clarity, once he is liberated from the father's authority, become as he was before the father's first command, rule, fact, or truth came into his life, separating him from himself and the world that stimulates lust within him, making himself of and for the world only. Sounding more like Karl Marx than Karl Marx himself, who was not yet born, George Hegel then continued, quote, on account of the absolute and natural oneness of the husband, the wife, and the children, where there is no antithesis of person to person, that is, there is no top-down order, in other words, no right to have a discussion, dad having the final say, or a subject to object, the surplus is not the property of one of them, since their indifference is not a legal or formal one. In other words, you don't have the right of property. See, in this logic, your spouse, your children, your property, your business, even your soul is not yours, but all are subject to the socialists. That is subject to George Hegel's and anyone else who thinks like him. Whoever defines terms for you controls your life. If they control the definition, they control your life. If God controls the definition, he controls your life. Karl Marx wrote, the proletariat, which is Karl Marx, see, and all who think like him, thus has the same right as the German king, that is the father, when he calls the people his people and a horse his horse. So the kids now have just as much right to your, look at the debt today. We literally had these socialist, children-minded people in office that do not know, once they got the parents' credit card, they don't know the value of dollar. They just think it grows out there, and they have all these slaves working for them, and they can have their fancy trips and fancy houses and fancy cars and fancy boats and be around fancy men and fancy women and entertain themselves. Karl Marx wrote, the proletariat thus has the same right as the German king when he calls a people his people and a horse his horse. Prior to Hegel, Rousseau, in defiance to, quote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that is, rejecting the father's authority where the father has the final say, wrote, the fruits of the earth belong to us all and the earth itself to nobody. And I would add for clarity, except to the one making this statement, who in his thoughts and actions owned whatever he sees, as did the woman in the garden in Eden. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, Rousseau, Discourse on Inequality, and Genesis 3, 1 through 6. James, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4, we read, "From whence comes wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not hence out of your lusts that war in your members?" Now, see, the whole socialist agenda is to have world peace, you know, worldly peace and socialist harmony. But their whole foundation is built on lust, self-interest. Continuing, "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it unto your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that we might that he might destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 3, verse 8. When you bring dialogue, your carnal desires, into the realm of discussion, that is, your feelings into what the Father has told you not to do, you negate the Father's authority, replacing it with, quote, "the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," that is, with only that which is, quote, "of the world." In his paper, The Holy Family, Karl Marx wrote, quote, "The unspeculative Christian also recognizes sensuality as long as it does not assert itself at the expense of true reason, that is, of faith, of true love, that is, love of God, of true willpower, that is, of will in Christ." Now remember, this is Karl Marx writing this. "Not for the sake of sensual love, not for the lust of the flesh, but because the Lord said, increase and multiply." Then he explained what he meant by sensuality. Quote, "It is not sensuality is presented." Remember, he says the unspeculative Christian also recognizes sensuality, but here's what he means by it. "But mysteries, adventures, obstacles, fears, dangers, and especially the attraction of what is forbidden." Karl Marx understood that even the believer is subject to temptation, that is of the world. Drawing him into dialogue regarding what is forbidden in its very act liberates him from the Father's authority. Lukacs wrote regarding overcoming the Father's authority, quote, "A scientifically accepted solution does exist. For to accept that solution, even in theory," what's behavior? Behavior science, see? "Would be tantamount to observing society from a class standpoint." Behavior science ties you to the child. That is, from the child's perspective, other than that of the bourgeoisie, that is, from the parents. And no class can do that unless it is willing to abdicate its power freely. By parents going into dialogue with their children when it comes to behavior, sensuousness, Marxism, takes control of the conversation, negating their authority. Science, when applied to behavior, liberates children from parental authority. Karl Marx wrote, quote, "Since experience must be the basis of all science, science is only a genuine science when it proceeds from sense experience in the two forms of sense perception and sensuous need. That is, only when it proceeds from nature." Carl Rogers, in his agreement with Karl Marx, put it this way, excuse me, "Experience is, for me, the highest authority. Neither the Bible, nor the prophets, neither the revelations of God can take precedence over my own direct experience." Now, he included Marx and others, but it's just nobody can come in and tell me what's right and what's wrong behavior. In this process, the individual becomes more open to his experiences. It is the opposite of defensiveness or rigidity. His beliefs are not rigid. He can tolerate ambiguity. That's where the generalizing comes in. It is a subtle change to move from discussion to dialogue when it comes to behavior, but it has major ramifications, changing a person's paradigm, that is his way of feeling, thinking, and acting toward himself, others, the world, and authority. As Yalom stated it, quote, "There is no type of past behavior too deviant for a group to accept once therapeutic group norms are established." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden." It's important to note, this is a neurolinguistic construct, that is, an embedded statement in a question, sensitizing a person to their lusts when it comes to right and wrong behavior, beginning the process of liberating a person's lust out from under their fear of judgment, that is, out from under the Father's authority, bringing dialogue forward out from under the restraint of discussion, which is one of the most powerful forms of hypnosis. That was right there in Genesis 3. "And the woman said unto the serpent, Now we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." She just revealed her lust. That neurolinguistic sentence structure brings your dissatisfaction to the surface, makes it equal with the restraint, and all you have to say is, "You won't die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." In other words, we have a safe zone here, a safe place, a safe environment, a safe space, where now we can share how we feel and what we think without being judged, condemned, or cast out. The same outcome. It's the same procedure. Thus removing the negative, that is, fear of judgment, which was not a lie regarding the here and now. That is, the tree itself did not kill her or Adam, but a lie regarding the there and then, with God removing her and Adam from having access to the tree of life for their disobedience. Then after death, both coming to judgment, that is, inheriting eternal life or eternal death. That's why God drove them out of the garden, because he said if they stayed in there, they could eat forever, even of that tree. See, they now own the garden. "For God does know that," and this is Satan, the serpent, "for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods." Which dialogue does. Everyone is a god in dialogue. When you go, "I feel and think," you're God. "Knowing good and evil according to their carnal nature. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," this is Alphab, and you're evaluating the situation, but now you picked up something God has said don't do. Now you're picking it up and evaluating. Can I? "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food," and it was, Jesus was tempted, turned the stone into bread. Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." And so he was tempted the same thing. It was good for food, but no, I'm going to wait till dead. It's a discussion, not a dialogue. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes," Jesus was shown the kingdoms of the world. His response is, Dad says, worship God. Don't worship man. Don't worship the creation. "But it was pleasing to the eyes and a tree desires to make one wise." Satan took him pinnacle, jump off, look how important you are. Everybody will know who you are and serve you. Just worship me. So this was all about you evaluating or Alfhaven from her senses, that is, from her understanding, she made herself the establisher of right and wrong behavior. "She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, Adam may have, because she ate first, he may have been watching to see whether she was going to fall over dead. You know, that, and there's more to this, and I'll get into it here in a little bit. When the woman and Adam did was a land grab with a master facilitator of change and control. What was God's garden? He set the standards. See, your children are in your home. You set the standards. Now the classroom, that master facilitator of change, using the same procedure as used in that garden, is now going to liberate your children from your way of thinking. What was God's garden was now the facilitator of changes. He now sets the standard. What those of and for the world see, like the woman in the Garden in Eden, they own. See, your town council goes into this process. The mayor drives around town. He owns your land. You're just taking care of it for him. They own, giving control of the land along with their self to the master facilitator of change. By discovering what you covet that is not yours and offering to help you attain it, the facilitator of change not only owns you, he owns it as well, with you as human resource maintaining it for him. And the man said, "The she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, I've shared this in prior, and I don't know if I'm going to share it down here further on. But when God created Adam, there was this tension, because Adam could only have discussion with God. He couldn't have dialogue because you're equal. And there was nothing in the creation, he brought all the animals, nothing in the creation does this discussion dialogue structure. Everything stimulus response. And so he had this tension because there was nothing to dialogue with. There was nothing to go, "I feel and I think" with. And he said, God said, "It's not good that man be alone." Created the woman for the dialogue. But when you take that dialogue into the room where God says, "Don't go." See, I'll get there. When confronted with their sins, that is their lust, they became the first liberals, that is Marxists. Instead of admitting they were wrong, showing remorse for their sins, and repenting, they, justifying their self, that is their lust, blame the situation, as is today, and someone else for their bad behavior, for their behaving badly, with Adam blaming the woman, throwing her under the bus, along with God for creating her, that is for creating an unhealthy environment for him to live in. You know, "God, you created this thing. This would not have happened if you hadn't given me this woman." And the woman blaming the serpent, that is the master facilitator of change, throwing him under the bus for helping her justify her lusts. See, I wouldn't have gotten in this trouble if it hadn't been for him justifying what I wanted to do in defiance to you. 2 Peter 2, verse 3.